you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We've been much in prayer for you, especially thinking about your VBS that's going on. Thankful for the blessments being here and for the other more local saints that are helping in that effort. And we do pray the Lord would glorify his name through that and reach many precious souls with the gospel and maybe build up young believers in the faith who already know our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn in God's word tonight, of course, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. Naomi gave out some handouts. We're continuing to learn how slow our printer is. It's a great printer, but it takes a while. And I would have liked to have brought a few more copies than we have, but I did email it to you, Brother Scott, so you can look on your smartphone and maybe that'll save you. Naomi has it on her smartphone as well. So if anyone didn't get a copy, they can maybe sit close to Naomi and peer over her shoulder. But if anybody wants one, we can send along more copies by and by. I do apologize for that. Nehemiah 1, verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, in spite of that somewhat lachrymose opening, Nehemiah is not a discouraging book. It is an encouraging book. As we noted on Sunday, Ezra and Nehemiah really tell us the same story, or they are the continuation of a story, really, of how God took his people, Israel, in discipline out of the land that had been promised to their fathers, and yet preserved them, first in Babylon. And then the Babylonians were succeeded by the Medo-Persians, which gave way to just Persians because Persia was the stronger partner in that alliance. In any case, we learned on Sunday that in the first six chapters of Ezra, we deal with that generation that was called by Cyrus, the Persian king, to go back to the land and to once again build the temple of the Lord. And what a wonderful thing to see that was, how God works through history, how he works through political leaders, how he works through Gentiles and people that nominally you would think were unbelievers. And yet Cyrus recognized value in the God of heaven, and moved by that God, he gave this wonderful proclamation for a remnant to return. Now, of course, he didn't stipulate how many should return. His command was quite expansive, but about 49,000 and change, just under 50,000 people went back to the land. And so they were a remnant. They were a small portion of the nation that had been there before. And even a small portion, some scholars would suggest, of those who were still alive in the lands of the captivity through Babylon. And so these went back and they were commended for going back and setting up the house of God. Now, we reminded ourselves that was an earlier movement, that about six decades went by, and then the Lord brought a new wave, a smaller group of people, a smaller remnant, a remnant within the remnant, if you will, and they came back under Ezra and further brought reforms. And the wonderful thing about Ezra, we'll see him again in this book of Nehemiah, is Ezra was described in the book of Ezra as a ready scribe. He was a man of one book, in other words. Now, I'm told by my forebears that there was a time when people in New Testament-style assemblies were known as walking Bibles. I don't always find it the case today, I'm sad to tell you. Now, don't get me wrong. I still find dear saints who love the Word of God, but I find they're a remnant in our day. People that really love the Word and want to get into it, not just to have some sort of academic exercise or because maybe they're voracious readers, but people that want to read the Word and study the Word because they want to know God better and they want to know His will for their lives and they want to know how to serve Him and what God wants for the church. And so we're thankful for people like that wherever we find them. Of course, it's not restricted to those type of meetings that we're familiar with, those type of assemblies that are trying to follow the Scriptures. You find many in the body of Christ around the world that have that love and desire for God's Word and different degrees of light among them, but still there's that heart desire to get back to the Word of God. And that's always the central thing in a revival, you know, the Word of God in prayer. Whenever you see God reviving something, particularly in the Old Testament, it is a return to the Scriptures, a return to the Word of God, and a return to prayer and dependence on the Lord. And those things loom large in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, as we showed you in the handout on Sunday, if you still have that, there was a little chronology I had on that handout that show us that from Ezra 7, that's the second half of the book of Ezra, through Nehemiah 13, that's the entirety of the book of Nehemiah, this took place over basically a 25-year period between 458 and 433 B.C. So Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. When the book of Nehemiah opens, it's about 13 or 14 years after Ezra's coming up to Jerusalem. And now we switch back to the lands of the captivity, to Shushan, I think that's in modern-day Iran, if I'm not mistaken. And there in the palace, you find Nehemiah, who, as we learn, is in this very important job of being a cupbearer to the king. Now, why was it important to be a cupbearer to the king? I will take my cup and drink a sip of water while you ponder that question. It was a very important job because we know throughout the ancient Near East, long before the time of Nehemiah, that once in a while people decided there needed to be regime change. And instead of hiring some policy wonks and some advertising agencies and putting up political signs and banners and asking people to vote out the incumbent and vote in their party, and they had a simpler way in the ancient world. They just put some poison in his food. So kings would have a cupbearer, a person who would taste his food, taste his drink. Some people suggest that the butler, back in Joseph's day there in Egypt, that this was his job as well. And maybe the butler and the baker got into trouble because the king thought that there was a coup afoot and somebody was trying to tamper with his grub, you know, put some poison in his food and get rid of him. Well, we don't know that from the Bible. That's just a suggestion. It's a maybe. But we do know from Nehemiah's day that this job of cupbearer wasn't given to just anyone. Obviously, if your life hangs in the balance of this fellow tasting your food or testing it somehow, and he's not going to slip something in it himself when you're not looking, then this has to be a man of great integrity, someone you trust, someone who's proven. And therefore, by extension, we're told, people who had this job, they were so trusted, they came to be advisors to the king. So when the king wanted to know something, he would ask the cupbearer. Now, that gives us a little background, by the way, to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah is there, and he is, as we'd say in the modern vernacular, bummed out. He's looking very sad, and he says, I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. You can imagine the king coming in, and if your cupbearer looks sad, you want to know why. Are you sad because you know somebody put something in the food? Or has somebody offered you a bribe to take me out? Or what is it, you know? So the king's instantly interested. We'll find out what he said in a moment. But before we get into the detail of it, I'll just point your attention to the handout. We've got some different outlines there again from other brothers that we footnoted. And it shows you some of them have the both books, Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were at times in antiquity considered one book and treated like one book. And I said on Sunday it might be helpful to think of them as volume 1 and volume 2 or if you put them with Chronicles, Volume 3 and Volume 4. And so they were books that were connected anyway, and the outlines that I have on the handout, the first few of them at least, show you that. The first one is what we call a chiasm or a chiastic structure after the Greek letter chi, chi, we spell it in English. And that was kind of like an X shape, and it showed parallelism. I'll get it yet. So you see how in that first outline on the handout, A corresponds to A1, B corresponds to B1, C corresponds to C1, and the center of the two books is D. Interestingly enough, that's Ezra's chapters 9 and 10. The center is all about purification of the people. A big theme in both Ezra and Nehemiah is holiness, God's people being pure before him. And the Holy Spirit, and it was known, this was a literary technique in the ancient world to draw attention to the parts of the book you wanted to stand out. They didn't have boldface fonts. They didn't have underlining. They didn't have other color inks they used in the manuscripts they were writing. So the way they structured the book would draw attention to the big points. And here we see from that outline that there's this beautiful symmetry between Ezra and Nehemiah and what they're saying, and it all centers around that thought of purity for the Lord. The other outline, the second one there, is more conventional, and it points to, again, what's in Ezra and what's in Nehemiah. The third outline just gives you what Nehemiah is about. So we have Nehemiah's dilemma in chapter 1, Nehemiah's plan in chapter 2, Nehemiah's building in chapters 3 and 4, Nehemiah's domestic reforms in chapter 5, Nehemiah's determination in chapters 6 through 7, verse 4, and then a list of returnees in chapter 7, verse 5 through 73a, and then the covenant renewal in 773b through 1039, and the rededication of Jerusalem, chapters 11 through 13.3, and finally, the return to former sins and a second reformation in chapter 13.4 through 31. So that gives you a pretty good idea of the contents. Now, before we look away from the handout for now, two more things to note on page 2, and that is G. Campbell Morgan's nice little outline of Nehemiah. He divides it this way, chapter 1 through 773a, the building of the wall. Chapter 773b through 10, through chapter 10, the reading of the law. And then chapters 11 through 13, the settlement of the city. So that's a simpler, easier breakdown of the book. And before we turn away from the handout for the present time, I draw your attention to the quote at the top of page 2, where it says, "These three rebuilding efforts focused on temple, community, and city." He's talking about Ezra and Nehemiah together. And you see, those are the three foci, the three focal points, okay? Or foci, some people say, that what they want to rebuild are the temple, which is the house of God, of course, the community, that's the people, and the city, that's Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is going to focus mainly on the latter two, on the people and especially on the city. Nehemiah is known, after all, for rebuilding the walls. Now, I don't think that order is accidental. Ezra is concerned with getting the worship of God started again. We saw in Ezra 3 the building of that altar. We saw the laying of the foundation of the temple. Eventually, we saw the building of that temple that was completed in 515 BC. And that was very important to get God's house functional again. Once God's house was up and running, then there was a turning to what's going on in the wider community. Then there's a turning to issues of how the people are living and where they are living. Issues regarding their community, their city that they lived in. So that's a good order to keep in mind. The house of God, and then the people of God, and finally the city, okay? That's important because so often people look around at the city and they say, oh, we have so many social problems. We have so much poverty and so much disease and substance abuse and all kinds of people in all sorts of troubles. And look at the political situation. And people get very concerned about all those things. Those things are important. But the central thing, the thing that comes first, is the house of God. Because if you're putting the Lord in his house first, that speaks into your life. That house has an effect on you and your life and how you're living, how I'm living. That deals with our worship. That deals with our praise. That deals with our thanksgiving. That, of course, affects our manner of thinking. That we who go to the house of God and corporately worship the Lord, individually we become worshipers as well. And that leads to consecration, doesn't it? Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's what we do, isn't it? We come to the house of God, and we hear the word of God, and we worship together. And when I'm talking about the house of God, I mean in this dispensation, the way that 1 Timothy 3:15 uses the term, that it tells us the house of God is the church. Not this building, as nice as it is, but the gathering of the people around the Lord Jesus, the gathering in his name. That is the house of God, where two or three are together in his name. There he is in the midst, he tells us in Matthew chapter, I think it's 18:20, isn't it? I always get confused whether it's 18:20 or 19:20, but it's one of those. Anyway, we know the house of God is the church. And the church prepares us to live our lives in the family, to live our lives privately, and then, of course, to go out into the city and to live our lives. And you see that arrangement, too, in Ezra and Nehemiah. Let's get the worship of the Lord back in order. Let's get the house of God functioning. Give God his proper place. Put the focus on God. And then that informs the rest of your life. That empowers you to live differently. That empowers you to go forth and to serve. It's always worship first in the Bible and then service. Very, very important to note that. And there, of course, there are two hands. It's not an either-or situation. We do both. That is what we are to do biblically. The church is to worship and to serve. But worship precedes service. And we see that again in these books. Now, when I come to Nehemiah, Ezra, I said to you on Sunday, his name is a shortened version. It means help, and it's probably shortened from the name Azariah, which means help of Yah, or help of the Lord, help of Jehovah, in other words. Nehemiah, likewise, if I remember correctly, means comfort of the Lord. And I tell you, when we speak about a remnant, when we speak about coming back from exile and recovering things that have been lost, when we speak about being a smaller group that comes back to the things of the Lord, we need Ezra, we need the help of the Lord, and we need Nehemiah, we need the Lord's comfort as well. And Nehemiah was a man who was very in tune with what was going on with the Lord's people and the Lord's things. You know, he had this job as cupbearer. I am quite certain that was a very good position for him. I've no doubt that his pay package was impressive, because you don't want the guy sort of pining for more money, because then your enemies come along and offer a bribe, and the next thing you know, you've got arsenic in your milkshake, and you don't want that happening, right? So he's probably well paid. He's there in the palace. He's living in the lap of luxury. He's on Easy Street, we might say. And yet, where is his heart? His heart is in Jerusalem. Tony Bennett may have left his heart in San Francisco, but Nehemiah, his heart was in Jerusalem. His heart was with the people of God. And when some came, the first thing he wants to know about, how are the survivors of the captivity doing? How are the people over there? And when he hears about their struggles, it affects him. He doesn't just say, oh, that's terrible for them. Boy, am I really glad I have a good job. I mean, I drive around in my Lexus chariot, and I live in my wonderful room with the satin sheets and all that. And it must be terrible to be part of that captivity. No. You notice his response there when he heard it. It says in verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Sometimes when I was growing up in our assembly, once in a while, I would hear somebody sort of start to brag about all the truth we had and about all the things we were trying to do for the Lord that we saw in Scripture. And, you know, I didn't get it. Even as a kid, I thought, these guys are crazy, because you have to be like John the Baptist, that you say, what can a man receive except that he's been given by the Lord? I mean, how can we boast if this is the Lord showing us stuff from the Word? And if the rest of the church or large portions of the church have lost the biblical observance of the Lord's Supper, have lost the distinction between men and women and the order of headship and how that's displayed in the covered head of the woman and the uncovered head of the man. And if they've lost so many of these things, that doesn't lead us to say, wow, we've got these things, look how smart we are. We ought to sit down and grieve at the state of the church that is so weak, especially in this part of the world. Now, in other parts of the world, not so weak. We have to remember the church is global. We have to remember God is doing different things. It's like the seven churches. You could look at certain ones, most of them, five of the seven, were rebuked for something. So most churches have problems that you could readily come and identify, right? You could point to things they were doing wrong. The other two churches that weren't rebuked, they had problems too. They were just not of their own making, like Smyrna that was being persecuted. So each place and each church even is kind of in a unique situation, and the Lord is aware of what it's doing. But that shouldn't lead us to pride. If it's doing well, we don't pat ourselves on the back and say, well, thank God, we're doing better than the Presbyterians or something like that. I mean, that's rubbish, isn't it? The very reason we don't take a name that demarcates us from the rest of the body of Christ is because we're part of one body. We're part of the people of God in this dispensation, the church. And so whenever we find weakness or error or failure, that doesn't make us rejoice. We ought to be like Nehemiah, sit down and weep and mourn and fast. And frankly, nowadays we got enough of our own troubles brought on us by ourselves that we should weep and mourn and fast over mistakes we've made. I thank God that my father never instilled that in us, that he never put up with that kind of talk, that he always told us, Keith, there are believers all over. And you're responsible to the Lord for what you know. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we don't sit in judgment on other brothers and sisters. May God revive his church in our days, including us. Now, what that did, though, was not lead Nehemiah just to sit around and mope and say, oh, things are so bad, I guess it's just not even worth serving God. No, what it did was it drove Nehemiah to prayer. And when Nehemiah prays, it's such a beautiful prayer because there's a few things at work here. Number one, it is a humble prayer. Because if you read it, we don't have time to, unfortunately, but if you read it, you find out Nehemiah cries out to God and he owns the failure. He doesn't say, well, God, it's those people over there in Jerusalem that are the trouble, or other people in our community that's the trouble. He stands with the people of God, and he takes that position as a suppliant before the Lord and says, Lord, I'm part of the problem too, and we're coming to you confessing our failure. Why? Because the Bible says so. He goes back to Deuteronomy, and he quotes Deuteronomy 30 and talks about Moses envisioning this very thing, that by the Spirit of God, Moses, a prophet, spoke prophetically, spoke of the future, spoke of the time when the nation would be scattered. And yet he said, Lord, when they look again to the place where you've put your name and they cry out to you, gather them, Lord, and revive them. And so Nehemiah comes with this humble attitude and basically prostrates himself before the Lord, throws himself on the Lord's mercy, and in keeping with Scripture, calls on the Lord to help. Specifically, he wanted, as he says at the end of his prayer there, you can see it, from verses 11 and 12 and verse 11 rather and following. O Lord, I pray, I'm in chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now, who's this man? This man's the king. Now, he wasn't being disparaging of the king. He wasn't disrespecting of the king. He certainly wouldn't come into the throne room and say, hey, man, how's it going? You know, he came in, and with all of the decorum and the politeness and the propriety that the situation demanded, he gave honor to whom honor was due, as 1 Peter 2 tells us to do. But when he was on his knees before God, so to speak, that king, as high and as important as he might be in this world, before God, he's just a man. And God said, he says, now God, you've got power over this man. You can give me favor in the eyes of this man. You can extend to me mercy. And so he bases what he does on prayer. He prays, and then he goes into the presence of King Artaxerxes, as we read in chapter 2. Now, as I said, the king is drawn to the fact that he has a sorrowful expression. And when he asks about it, he says, what he's asked about in chapter 2, he says, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? And then he prays again. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. So I want a leave of absence from my regular employment. Why? Because I've got this rebuilding project I want to do. I want to go back and rebuild the city, and in particular, its walls. Of course, that's granted to him. And he goes back, and others there, when he comes and tells them what he's there to do, others in chapter 3 join him in the work. Now, chapter 3 is another one of those portions of God's word, just as we had in Ezra, and just as we had in 1 Chronicles, that is a genealogy. And yet, here's the thing about this genealogy. It goes through, and it lists the different families, and it lists where they were laboring. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 as an example. Also the sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And you go through, and each person that's named here has a specific area on the wall that they're building, a specific place where they're laboring. Now, isn't that interesting? God could have just said, you know, I had X number of Jews who got together and rebuilt the wall. But God says, no, this person was building in that specific place. This person was building on that gate, and they were doing something there that was their place of labor for me. They couldn't build the whole wall, but they built a portion of the wall right there, in the case of this family, at the fish gate. Now, you can't build the whole wall either, neither can I. I can't be in Kenya when I'm in Oxford. I can't be in Ireland when I'm in Kenya. I can't be, you know, in Ireland when I'm somewhere else, down south or something. We can't be everywhere at once. And God is doing his work. And isn't it going to be wonderful when we get to heaven and somebody says, well, what did you do in the building of the church? Well, I labored for the Lord there in Oxford, Pennsylvania, or I labored in Gilbertsville, or I labored in New York State, or I labored out in California, or in some other country. Here's where I was laboring. This was my field of service. And for some people, it would be a bigger section of the wall than for others. For some families, they'd be able to extend more. They'd have more people in their family that could work. They could offer their services to this part. And yet God says, I've got it all written down. I've got it all recorded. I know where you were laboring for me. No little jobs when we talk about the Lord's things. You give a cup of cold water in his name, which is an excellent segue for me to take a drink. A cup of cold water in my name, You'll not lose your reward, said the Lord Jesus. You labor for the Lord. You might toil in obscurity. You might never be thanked or recognized, or at least not sufficiently, for what you've sacrificed and what you've done before the Lord. The Lord says, I've got it written down. I'm going to reward. I'm coming, and my reward is with me, is what he says. And we see a little picture of it here in Israel. It was true for them, and surely it will be true for us as well. Now, invariably, as we said on Sunday, where God is working, the enemy is also working to oppose. And sure enough, in chapter 4, we get the three stooges who show up here, not Mo, Larry, and Curly, but we get Sanballat and Tobiah, and elsewhere they have a buddy, Geshem, who's going to help them also. And these Gentile fellows, they come and they begin to oppose. And you see how they do it in chapter 4. It specifically says in chapter 4, verse 2, that they did it by mockery. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? And Tobiah the Ammonite, he was a real cut-up. He said, you know, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. I mean, just a little itty-bitty fox, not much heavier than my dog, goes up on that wall, the whole thing will collapse. I mean, this is just a weak kind of a nothing. And don't we hear that kind of thing in our age as well? That people look at the church and they say, why are you in that little place? Why are you expending your energies there? Don't you know the important things in this world? It's being done in politics. It's being done at the White House or the Kremlin or 10 Downing Street in London. Don't you know it's the people that are running the major corporations? It's in Silicon Valley. Or don't you know it's the great scientists, the Nobel laureates and all? Now, we don't deprecate those in authority and power, nor do we undervalue education and those who are accomplished in business. That's all great. But when it comes down to it, I'm sorry, Facebook and Google and Microsoft, that's small potatoes compared to what the Lord is doing, isn't it? Because they're building stuff for time. The church is being built for eternity. And frankly, so was Israel. We get to Revelation 21, to the New Jerusalem, and there we have the names of the 12 tribes. We also have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it all kind of comes together in that future eternal state where what God did through Israel and what God does through the church, it all ends up in the presence of the Lord in glory. And that's the big work going on. Now again, do your studies to the glory of God. Do your scientific research. Do your business. Do whatever you do, do with all your might for the Lord, right? But don't do that as an end in itself. It's always as a means to bringing God glory. And here they had to bear with the reproach of the men and even with their threatenings. So they had to do this unique thing. In all my family's years of being in the construction business, Kaiser Construction or its successor company, Guaranteed Installations, the workers never had to work with a drill in one hand and an Uzi in the other. They never had a hammer and a Kalashnikov AK-47, okay? Or even a .308 rifle. They were able to do their business, and a few times my brother might have been threatened on a job site, but thankfully wasn't seriously hurt or anything like that. These, they had to labor, the trowel in one hand, the sword in another. They had to be working on the wall and also ready to defend themselves. And it reminds us that when you're building something for God, the enemy comes to attack. You're building in the church, you got to be ready to fight. You got to take on you the whole armor of God. Well, that wasn't the only opposition. In chapter 5, Nehemiah has to deal further with a homegrown problem. There's trials from without. Outside, people are coming and persecuting and reproaching and threatening. But inside, the poor economy had led Jews to be enslaved, even one of another. And Nehemiah has to sort out and fix that situation in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, it comes to him personally as they try to lure Nehemiah into a trap. You know, you're working for God, the devil will be after you. Not maybe him personally, but certainly one of his demons, one of the myriad of followers he has. They'll want to make you fall. They'll be after you because of what you are in Christ and what you're doing for the Lord. And so they come and they threaten Nehemiah and try to lure him into a trap from which the Lord delivers him. Now, happily, in chapter 7, the wall is completed. And then again, we have that recapitulation of those who came from captivity back to Jerusalem. And we have that genealogy for us again. And when we get to chapter 8, we come to Ezra again, who Ezra is once again the man with the Bible in his hand. Ezra comes and reads the law. And when he reads the law, something amazing happens. The people realize, you know, now that we hear the word of God, we realize our lives, in many respects, aren't in keeping with the word of God. We're doing a lot of things that are wrong. And it brings the people to humble themselves and to repent. And they come and they cry out before the Lord. And it ends up in chapter 9, they confess their sins and they go through a wonderful rehearsing of their nation's history. And you really feel like you're back with Joshua again when they're standing at Shechem between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim with the blessings and the cursings of the law. And they're talking about all the great things God has done for them, and yet all the times, time and time again in their history that Israel has failed. Well, in the church, we could say the same, can't we? It hasn't ever been perfect. It hasn't ever been spotless. God has always used us in spite of ourselves. And yet what comes through is that as man fails, God is faithful. And the people come back and they renew the covenant. They say, we want to obey your word. We want to rededicate ourselves to you, O Lord. And like many, by the way, you notice the Bible does this so often. In many of the Psalms, like Psalm 78 and Psalm 89 and other Psalms, they go back and rehearse the history of Israel and how God has dealt with them. Even in the New Testament, you get it in Acts 7, Stephen's speech does this. Or Acts 13, Paul's sermon in Antioch of Pisidia does this. They go back to the scriptures, they go back to the history of what God has done, and they rehearse the blessings of God, and it brings them to humble themselves and to rededicate themselves. Look at what they say in chapter 9, verse 36. Here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, and here we are, servants in it. It yields much increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests, and seal it. That's a wonderful thing when a human being or a group of human beings, as in this case, says, you know, the problems we have, it's our fault. We brought it on ourselves. It's not you, Lord. You brought us for blessing. You put us in a position to be blessed. And we blew it. We really messed up. But now we want to repent. And we want to turn back to you. And that's what happens. They seal the covenant in chapter 10. And chapter 11 is going to talk about the people dwelling in and out of Jerusalem. Chapter 12 is going to be dealing with the priests and the Levites. And then Nehemiah is going to dedicate the wall. And finally, in chapter 13, the last chapter, just when you think things are going swimmingly, oh, now we've got it right. Now the wall's rebuilt. Now the city is on better footing. Now the people of God are safe from attack. Nehemiah discovers, no, they've lapsed back into some former sins, and that many were there who were, again, unequally yoked with pagan wives. And that has to be dealt with according to the scriptures. You know, down here, we can never sit back and put up our sandaled feet and say, well, the work is done. We can never say, I have attained. Paul said in Philippians 3, not as though I had already attained or am made perfect, but I press on toward the glory of the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can't ever sit back and say, well, Oxford, it's perfect now. It's right where it needs to be. Or I individually as a believer, I'm right where I need to be. No, we need to be pressing on. We need to be growing. We need to be pursuing the Lord, following Him and wanting to know Him more and more and spending time with Him and letting His Spirit work upon us. And when we fail, confessing and being restored to Him through His wonderful advocacy. He is our advocate with the Father. And we keep doing that until when? Until we see the Lord Jesus. Until He comes back and we see Him as He is. And that He completes that great work which He's begun in us. When the outward is transformed and from these bodies of humiliation we're put in resurrection bodies of glory. Well, even though they had to go back to the Bible again and correct the problems that the people had lapsed into, I like how the book ends. You'll notice the last sentence, "Remember me, O God, for my good." And that's a prayer God will surely answer. Not only for Nehemiah, but for all His people. He doesn't forget the remnant. He doesn't forget us, however small we are, however little and insignificant and unimportant we seem to this world. God says, "These are my people. He who touches you is like the one touching the apple of my eye." That's what He said of Israel. And certainly the principle applies to the church, because we are the bride that the Lord is preparing for Himself. May that encourage us, that we have Ezra, we have the help of the Lord, and we have Nehemiah, the comfort of the Lord, in these difficult days when we are but a remnant. But better days are coming. We're going to dwell in a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, even the New Jerusalem, in that wonderful future to come. Father, we're thankful for Thy word. We're thankful for the promises, and there's so much more in this book we didn't even touch. We recognize it, Father, but Thy word is profound. We could have read every word and every verse and still not said it all. We need to dig and dig and just appreciate the depth and the profundity of Thy word, the wisdom that is therein. And we realize, Father, we are limited, and yet we would seek to know. We would seek to grow in our knowledge, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we would want to know Thee more, and we would want to serve Thee better. So help us, Father, especially to know Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name and ask Thee to part each one with Thy blessing. Give rest to Thy people. They're laboring hard. Some are going to jobs and then to VBS and then here to meeting. And they're tired, Father. Physically, it's just natural. But Father, let them not be weary in well-doing. Hold them up by Thy Spirit. Kind of kick it into another gear for them. And give them what they need to carry this work through this week. We roll the burden of it all upon Thee and ask Thee to work for the glory of Thine own name and for the good of Thy people and for the blessing of the lost who need Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.